Well, it's good to be worshiping again indoors together. And our text today is Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I love this time of year where we could especially focus on the wonder of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation. And, you know, we have an account of the genealogy of Christ here, right? And so in Matthew chapter 1, as you know, and it's interesting to me that over the last 20 years or so, it seems like there's a resurgence in people discovering their family tree. Sorry, I just want to see you guys there. Don't want anybody hiding. You know, so people are into this like family tree thing, right? And let's find out. And that can be really exciting because sometimes you find out that, wow, four generations back was a war hero. Somebody actually just told me that. They did their genealogy back to the 1700s and discovered that in the 1800s there was a war hero in their family. But the flip side of that is that you can find out that maybe four or five generations back, Uncle Bob was a bank robber and a drunkard, right? And so there's a blemish, there's a sense of embarrassment to the Ruiz or the Aaron line or whatever, right? And so it can be good or bad. What we're going to see today from Jesus' genealogy, that there are some shady characters, can we say? There's some sinful people, we can say, listed in the genealogy in the line of Christ. And that's amazing to me. And that brings encouragement to me because we are all sinners. Our brother just led us in prayer and confession that we have let God down this week. We have sinned in various ways, perhaps even this very day. And we have sinned against our God. But what an encouragement that God shows us that this line here is not a line of merit, those who measure up, it's a line of grace, right? We are saved by grace. It's all of God. None of us are worthy. None of us deserve it. And that's the wonder of the incarnation, that the second person of the Holy Trinity would come and don human flesh and live in a sin-cursed world and live a perfect life and then die that horrible death. One question that gets asked a lot, and especially around this time of year, is who was Jesus? Even especially the Gospel of Mark, that's kind of hinted at several times and then even quoted several times in the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? Maybe your coworkers are, aren't you a Christian? What's this Jesus thing all about? And some will say he's a good moral teacher. He was a great prophet, right? A wonderful model. Well, remember, even after stilling the sea in Mark 4, when he commands, be still, and the winds stop, the disciples, they've already been spending time with him. They're like, who then is this? Who is this that can still the sea? Later, we see the crowds on the triumphal entry, right? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what happens just a very short time later? Crucify! Crucify! How fickle people are if they're not genuinely converted. Today, we're going to look at an ancient document. We're going into, as it were, a museum. Well, we have a copy, but an ancient document from 2,000 years ago. This is remarkable to me on several fronts. This is the very first page of the New Testament. You'll remember Malachi, most theologians say maybe around 400 BC. 400 years of silence, no special revelation whatsoever. All the prophecies that Messiah is coming, but century after century after century of silence, and God breaks the silence in a very powerful way. In chapter 1 alone of Matthew's gospel, the first chapter of the entire New Testament, we learn a lot about Jesus, don't we? We learn the name of Messiah that is given. We read it in our scripture reading. Jesus, right? Jesus, Jehovah saves. And also we learn what his mission is, right? We read it also in verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. So we know his mission. We're told that he is a king, right? He's from the kingly line of David. So the first page, you learn a lot. And then also, the most comforting thing, Emmanuel, God with us. The first page of the New Testament explodes with theological truth and comfort for the people of God. Well, we're in the Christmas holidays, and there can be a lot of confusion. The malls aren't quite as crowded because, you know, some of them have been shut down. Stores have been shut down because of COVID. But there's a lot of covetousness. There's a lot of greed that you can see. You know, for some, it's just another holiday. Hey, I get the week off between Christmas and New Year's, and, you know, it's an extended vacation maybe. But Christ did not come to this world just to add to our comforts, right? He did not come to help those who were already helping themselves to maybe fill their life a little fuller with pleasant experiences. He came on a deliverance mission to rescue his people from their sins. And he also had to destroy the works of the devil, right? We have that. We see that all over as well. So why study a genealogy? Why take up a whole sermon on a genealogy of all things? Come on, can't we get to the David and Goliath, something exciting, or, you know, or the feeding of the 5,000, something, you know, that we can really be wowed about? Well, we have to remember that this is inspired by God as well, and it is profitable for exhortation and doctrine and teaching. It's profitable to us, and I think by the end of this message, I hope that you're going to see, wow, I'm in this line. This line is for sinners, and I can relate to that because I'm a sinner, right? Why would God put this genealogy on the first page of the New Testament? Well, we've already alluded to it, but it's very important to establish that kingly bloodline, as it were, the family tree, as it were, of the greatest man who ever lived. This is the family register of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. It proves his legitimacy as Messiah. It proves his kingship. It points to Joseph here, who's the earthly stepfather of Jesus. Joseph's genealogy is contained here. So let's read verses 1 to 17. And as we're reading, just notice some of the characters that you'll hear. You know, there's some women listed here. There's some wicked kings listed here. It's not just the good guys, you know, the righteous. So it's a mix. So let's read together. And the first verse is so important. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, that is, he is the Christ, the one that people have been waiting for, son of David, son of Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa, and Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Verse 10, Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, and Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azar. And Azar, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Eleazar, Eliezer the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14, and from the deportation of Babylon to Messiah were 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can look into this and be reminded of the wonder of the incarnation and even the lineage of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would tune our hearts to be amazed at your great love for us. O love of God, how strong and true the hymn states, and it is strong and it is true. Impress that upon our heart even now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the doctrine of the incarnation is difficult to fathom. I mean, it is, let's face it, God becoming man. Well, I mean, we know it up here, right? But it's really difficult to fully fathom. Martin Luther said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." In other words, we can't fully wrap our minds around it. In order for God to, the triune God, and to send the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to rescue, in order, he had to become a man. He had to take on a human nature, a real human nature. Theologians call this the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ, that he's fully God, but fully man. It's not 50% and 50 equal 100. It's 100% God, 100% man. He was a real man. He got hungry. He wept, right? He was a real man with real emotions. He had to be fully identified with us. He descended from heaven to a filthy, stinky manger in Bethlehem. Matthew Henry said, "The God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man," that would be Eve, "took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman." So the Creator, in a sense, himself becomes a creature to rescue us. Now, the Gospels are very unique. You know, it's, I often talk about it as, you know, an NFL game with four different cameras at different angles, right? And the Gospels focus on different things. They're written, intended more for different audiences. And that's why all four Gospels are necessary. But they're unique. Mark begins, as far as the incarnation, with just a simple sentence, one-line statement. Luke starts with a first-person personal account of the reasons for his writing. He doesn't even get to the genealogy until chapter 3. John has this poetic prologue that traces Jesus' origin not to his birth, but to eternity past, right? And Matthew begins with this genealogy tracing Jesus' ancestry first to King David and then back further to Abraham. And so Matthew's gospel, as we said, begins the New Testament. It would be fascinating for the Jewish reader, right? And most of us know Matthew's more written to the Jews. And this would be absolutely fascinating for the Jewish reader to discover that he's not only a descendant of Abraham, but a descendant of David, the two greatest pillars in the Jewish religion. Now, some would say, well, why keep this, you know, list of names and this kind of thing? This is very important in the ancient world, especially to the Jews. You think about passing on the land, right? The land was divided up by tribes. And so, you know, the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of a particular tribe would have to prove that he's linked to that tribe. Furthermore, since we've been studying Christ as high priest and the Levitical priesthood, you know, during Babylon, those 70 years, and for Israel it was longer, but, you know, a couple of generations, people are gone. There's no priestly line there. And so when they come back, the exiles come back, who's going to be the priest? We're rebuilding the temple. We got to start offering sacrifice. Who's going to be the priest? Well, I'm from the tribe of Levi. Prove it. You know, and so it was very important for the Jews to keep this ancestral line. Matthew is very clear about who Jesus is. He the legal right to be king. Aaron read it earlier, 2 Samuel 7. I think it's three times, but here's verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne. How long? Forever. And it's repeated, and it's repeated again. Now, Matthew, of course, was a converted tax collector, right? And so was that a job that was esteemed? He's just a bad guy. I mean, he's getting, you know, people don't like him because he's collecting their money. James Montgomery Boyce makes this observation. And this all has to do with how he keeps these records and has this genealogy so clean. He says, Matthew would have been well qualified to have compiled the gospel. For one thing, he was probably literary and bilingual, maybe even trilingual, dealing as he would have to with the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans, and therefore he would be very good at keeping records. Think of that. All these different, you know, keeping track of whose taxes and gross income or whatever. And he is writing to Jews there's 40 clear, at least 40 direct quotations from the Old Testament in his gospel. And over 16 times, and you'll see this if you just read chapter 2, it's five or six times, I believe, but where it says, and it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. And it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. And that occurs 16 times. D.A. Carson, a modern-day scholar, says that during the first three centuries of the church, Matthew would have been the most highly revered and frequently quoted canonical gospel. And as we said, right here, the 400 years of silence is like this, broken. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Now, just a couple of things about this, comparing it with Luke's. Matthew's begins with Abraham, and it moves forward, right, to Christ. It traces Abraham's descendants, 14, and so forth and so on. Luke's, on the other hand, moves backward. He begins with Joseph and goes backward to David, to Abraham, but then he doesn't even stop there. He goes all the way to where? Adam, right? All the way to Adam. And he says that he is the Son of God. So let's look briefly at the genealogy itself, make a few observations. We're not going to go name by name and all of that, but let's go ahead and look at this. As I said, the first verse is sort of a stands above. It's a caption to the rest of the chapter. It was a genealogical preface that was placed here. And you think about already, it's alluding to the idea when he says Jesus the Messiah, immediately the Jewish reader would think of all the promises that Messiah is coming, right? Genesis 3:15 was the first promise that a deliverer would come from what? The seed of the woman. In Abraham, Genesis 22, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Later, in Judah, receiving the blessing in Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And then with David, we already read it. I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. These things would have been rattling up here in the Jewish mind just from that first opening sentence. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 8:56 with that altercation. And what does he say there? He says that, your father Abraham, because remember they're saying, Abraham's our father, we don't know who you are. Your father Abraham rejoiced that that he saw my day, and he saw it and was glad. So he is the true seed of Abraham. And obviously links to the kingship of Christ, even in Luke 1:32. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David's. The point is, he's the rightful heir. Even in the Psalms, it spoke of this. Psalm 89, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever, and I will build your throne to all generations. So, again, we're looking through Jewish eyes and understanding, you know, this is like, wow, finally, it's in my generation that this is being fulfilled. How exhilarating that must have been. Now, you'll notice there in verse 17, but why would Matthew make a point of this? 14 generations, right, Abraham to David, 14 from David to Babylon, and then 14 from Babylon to Christ. What's the point of that? It's symbolic symmetry for sure. Matthew structures the genealogy in this way, three major sections, and it may have aided with memorization. That could be one reason. But William Hendrickson brings out something beautiful, and we've talked about it when we were in Revelation, right? The sevens and the number of completeness. And so 14, you have two sets of seven. Three 14s, you have six sets of seven. The seventh seven is always the crowning one, and that's at the birth of Christ, and then you have the whole life and ministry. Let me just quote it for you. He says, in Scripture, seven frequently indicates the totality ordained by God. 14 is twice seven. It also brings out this idea. So it would seem, does 3 times 14 is 42, this is equal to 6 sevens, immediately introduces a seventh, reduplicated, completed, unto perfection, since in the genealogy is offered by Matthew, Jesus Christ is mentioned at the close of the entire list of the 3 14s, or 6 sevens, since the evangelist does not stop there, but continues with the beautiful story of the Savior. We cannot be far wrong when we say that he pictures him as one who not only completes and fulfills the old, but also one who definitely ushers in the new. In him, the new and the old meet. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is at the heart and the center of it all. Apart from him, there is no salvation. He is the Messiah, David's true antitype. I thought that was worth quoting for you there. Now, Matthew, if you study this and you pull out your list of kings, the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, he skips several different ones. And so he's selective with who he includes, which to me magnifies God's grace. You know, if it was somebody trying to make it look polished, you'd have all the good kings, right? And like, you know, the wicked kings, no, I can't list them. You know, the prostitutes, let's keep them out of, let's make it clean, right? But Matthew doesn't do that. He's very real and down to earth. And this is an application to us, brethren, because this is our hope. We come from a line of sinners, right? We come from a line of sinners, and we're desperately need the very righteousness of Christ. Look, in Genesis chapter 5, I think that's first genealogy, and it's before Noah, so it's not very many, right? But it's such and such lived, and then he died. Then he lived, and then he died. And the other one lived, and then he died. And that will be true of you someday as well. You will be dead. You will be but a memory to your descendants. Looking back, the descendants a couple 100 years from now will track back to you, but it will be true that you too died. And so it's a warning for us to ask the question, when I die, will I go to judgment? We just studied Hebrews 9, right? Verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. So the question is, will you go to judgment, or will you become a spiritual descendant of Jesus as a child of God? Will you be ushered into his presence? Brethren, this genealogy of Christ displays and screams the fullest gospel possible to the very worst sinner. The worst of sinners, this is good news. This is good news for us. He was a son of Abraham, a son of David, that we might become the very sons of God. And you know what's amazing to me? The sinless one, Jesus Christ, who knows every wicked thought that you've had, every wicked deed that you've ever done in your entire life, he knows you through and through like nobody else does, like a lot that your spouse doesn't even know or whatever. He knows everything, and yet it says in Hebrews 2, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, and for this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's remarkable to me. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, even though he knows all the filth, all the wickedness that we have done and committed against him. Some of us have family members, maybe, that we're ashamed of. Bank robbers, the cousin that's in prison, you know, or whatever, that committed heinous crimes. Not Jesus. He loves to take the most wicked and make trophies of his grace. Look at what I've done in transforming this wicked sinner. He's in the business of transformation. Jesus says, as it were, I'm not going to be ashamed of him. I'm going to be the shamed one. I'm going to be the one to lay naked on the cross and have my hands and my feet pierced as I take the Father's wrath. I will the one that will endure all the mocking, and they're naked, but I will not be ashamed of those who I'm dying for. Man, that's good news. This is why the Pharisees were ashamed of him. Remember, he eats with sinners. I would never eat with sinners. You remember that? He eats and drinks with sinners. This genealogy of Jesus, brethren, demonstrates God's glorious grace. It's not a line of merit. It's a line of grace. God chooses his servants from a broad range of backgrounds. And God still keeps his word despite human sin and failure. So let's look a little bit closer here at this, just briefly. Matthew's genealogy contains the names of women, Gentiles, and even noted sinners. So look in verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Anyone remember that situation? I'll just mention a couple things. First of all, they were not married. Tamar dresses like a prostitute, and Judah goes down to the town square looking for a prostitute. It ends up being his daughter-in-law. He doesn't know that later. She comes and confronts him about it later, and then he wants to have her burned. It's a sordid tale. But some people live a life of stigma and shame from their past. Jesus came to be identified with sinners. So Tamar is listed here. Judah. He's from the line of the tribe of Judah. Look at verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. You remember where she hides the men of Israel and before Jericho and all of that, but she's obviously converted and then goes with them and becomes a God-fearer and a God-follower. And so who comes from that line, Solomon and Rahab? Boaz. Boaz. It's incredible. And then look at in verse 5, you have Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, who was Ruth? A righteous Jewish girl that just whatever, right? No, she was a Moabitess, right? It's a Moabitess. And that to me is just striking too. And this beautiful selfless act that Boaz does with humbling himself and allowing Naomi's name is really like Christ and denying himself. But Ruth was a Moabite, which was descendant from what? Lot, and the incestuous relationship with his daughters. And this is a dirty line, brethren. This is the line that we are in too, if we're honest with our sin. And then you have the reign and declines of the various kings that are listed here as well. And then look at down here, where is it? Verse 6. So David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Well, we know that story pretty well too, don't we? I don't have to elaborate a whole lot on that. You know, David sees a beautiful lady sunbathing. When kings are supposed to be out to battle, he's home having his iced tea or who knows what, walking around on the roof, what a beautiful day, and oh, wow. And so if he didn't have so much free time on his hands, and so what happens? Adulterous relationship, he sends men to go get her, has the husband killed. Terrible, adultery and murder. He tries to hide this sin for a while, but finally God breaks him. He repents and is restored. But again, this is not a line of merit here that we see. And then verse 6b to 11, David to Jehoiakim, what a decline. Judah must have yearned for deliverance. And then even glimmers of light during the exile. And then there's godly kings, there's foolish kings that are listed here. Abijah was a sinful king like his father Rehoboam. Rehoboam was very wicked, by the way, Solomon's son. But then Abijah was like Rehoboam. Abijah begat Asa, which was a godly king who reformed the kingdom of Judah. And then Asa begat Jehoshaphat, another good king, much like his father, and Asa, but he displeased God by being too friendly with wicked King Ahab. Remember Jezebel and Ahab? So he's kind of rubbing shoulders with Ahab. And so, you know, this is a flawed line. And then David's house under foreign dominion, the Babylonian captivity, which was God's way of what? Spanking the people of God. Their persistence to wickedness and idolatry and all of that. He says, enough, you're going to be carried away into a foreign land. And then coming out of that, Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. So that's the hope. They're coming back, laying the foundation of the temple, to rebuild the temple. And Israel, as it were, will be renewed to some degree. Well, what a line. What a line. Grace does not run in families. Like, we're in the family of grace, so all my descendants automatically will be converted. That's not how it works. You have no guarantee that your children will be saved. We believe in the means of grace very strongly here, and so hopefully you're training them, you're setting a good example, albeit a flawed example, but a good example. You're training them, you're catechizing them in all the means of grace. But even with that, there's no guarantee that they're all going to believe and repent, right? Even here, you have this mix of the kings. And for us, we have corrupt rulers all around us that are really showing their true colors. But the government cannot divert God's sovereign purposes. He's got a purpose for the church of Christ, right? Christ is the head of the church. The church will continue to march on and be victorious despite all the efforts of the world to persecute the church in some countries, other forms of persecution, and even here, trying to forbid us from meeting is wrong. Salvation is all of grace. Our salvation does not rest upon our personal works. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God's grace is so wide, it's so inviting, it's so warm that any who would stiff arm and say, no, I don't want that, what folly that is. Think of these. Three of the four women listed were profound sinners here, and we're given these snapshots of God's great grace. And also, there's an expectation of coming of Messiah. And remember Simeon, right? There in Luke 2, he says when he finally sees Jesus and holds him, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So, beautiful thing. Well, the long-awaited Messiah, promised Messiah, has come. He, in verses 16 and 17, what we see here as we begin to wrap up here is really that Jesus is the rightful legal heir to all those covenantal promises that have been made to the Davidic throne. He is the legal heir. And after a long line of was the father of, as we just read the whole entire thing, or the old King James, such and such, begat, right? After this whole thing, right? At the middle of verse 16, it shifts to Joseph and Mary. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. Well, a couple points of application for us today. He truly has succeeded in saving his people and paying for every one of the sins that we have ever committed. And we need to remember that as we see sometimes, you know, we'll get a Christmas card and somebody will send a little baby picture. It's supposed to be Jesus or a nativity scene. It's nice to not be at the Lutheran church anymore that we used to rent because there's nativity scenes everywhere. Little, you know, Jesus, supposedly Jesus's, but as we do see some of those images, and we know those aren't anything to worship or anything, we need to remember that, yeah, he really was a baby, and he really was laid in a manger, right? And those little hands, you know, little baby's hands are so small, would grow to become manly hands that would be pierced on the cross. The little baby feet would grow to become a man's feet that would be having stakes driven through them. His little head with maybe virtually no hair would grow and have a crown of thorns crushed into it, and his side would be stabbed. But the cross and the empty tomb testify that God will never forsake us. He was satisfied with what Christ accomplished for us. He will never break his covenant to his people. Secondly, the doctrine of the virgin birth is absolutely essential to believe in order to be a born-again Christian. It is absolutely essential. It proves the reliability of Holy Scripture. There's several scriptures that point to this, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. You know, the first Adam failed so miserably. He failed in the Garden of Eden. He failed. There needed to be a second Adam that would not fail, right? And that was Jesus, providing the pathway in our for the new covenant. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, joins these truths together. It reads, if Jesus had not been born of a human, we could not believe in his full humanity. But if his birth were like any other human birth, through the union of a human father and a mother, we would question his full divinity. The virgin birth is necessary to secure both the real human nature and the complete divine nature. And then we must remember Jesus is coming again. First Advent was 2,000 years ago, right? In Hebrews 9:28, I think, says that, and he will come again a second time. And so we look forward, just as Simeon did for that first Advent for Messiah to come, we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. We must be patient, just like those who are waiting for the first coming of Jesus, and we must be able to answer the naysayers that says, where is the promise of his coming? Things remain the same today, like it says at the end of 2 Peter there. Charles Wesley captured these truths in the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We're going to sing it in just a moment. But listen to this. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring to the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Are you one of God's children today? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation apart from all of your works? And it's a good reminder for all of us that even the greatest of sinners can be saved, right? We were all great sinners on different levels. There's hope for you if you're outside of Christ. You must come to him, though. Come to him. Your greatest need this holiday season is not the new VR goggles or whatever they're called, or, you know, the newest iPhone or iPad or whatever. Your greatest need is salvation, and that's free. You don't have to put it on a credit card, and it's free, and it's available today. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ is a glorious Savior. He himself said, I did not come for the well. I came for the sick, right? Came for the sick. So what a comfort that is to come to him. But also, last point of application, he did not simply just come to die for our sin that we could be saved, but also that through his power he might conquer the power of sin in our lives, right? And so John Piper to this point says this, to take him as a sin forgiver and not a sin destroyer is like being deathly ill with pneumonia, we could insert COVID, and using the precious antibiotic to rub on your skin. The doctor says, no, you're supposed to swallow it so it goes inside of you. But you say, I don't care for the taste. Besides, it feels really good right here on the outside of my skin. As crazy as that is, right? And I think it helps, but the medicine is made to fight the disease. You're going to die if you don't take it internally. But you say, I think it'll work this way, right? Now, that's pretty silly, but we know the remedy. Repentance and faith. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That needs to be the cry of every sinner coming to Christ. Leave your baggage of good works, all the good deeds that you've done. They're foul, they're wicked, they're tainted. Just don't come and to justify God. You should accept me because look at all I've done. Away with all that. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Whosoever will, let him come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for this reminder from this genealogy during this Advent season that, Lord, we do not come from a line of merit, that it's a line of grace, and we thank you for your free and full sovereign grace for us. Lord, we do pray that you would melt our hearts with the great truths that we've been considering. We thank you for your amazing love for us. We thank you for your amazing grace. Oh, Lord, we ask your blessing on the rest of the service. Amen.